Con. There we go. I get a lot of hands doing stuff like this when I forget, and I do forget. I can't begin to tell you how nice it is to look out and see everybody sitting here. It's an absolute joy and pleasure. We thank you for coming to join us and the encouragement that you give by being here for us. We welcome all that are in the parking lot. We're glad that you're here, and we welcome all that are live streaming. Thank you for joining us. Following the closing announcements, if you'll please take a seat, we have a very quick announcement that needs to be made. This morning in class, and I wish you had been here, because our brother Eric made an absolutely profound statement. We were talking in Matthew 18, and we were talking there about going to save the one lost sheep, and how that sheep is important, as well as were the 99. And that discussion then moves into Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, where Christ, in his discussion with the disciples, tells them that if someone has sinned, and our discussion kind of went woo like this, which is normal, and that's what it needs to, because all of these things apply. Eric's statement was, the principles that we were talking about apply in every issue. And they do. We were talking about what it means to hold opinion and what it means to accept and respect somebody else's opinion who might be different from yours. It doesn't matter what the issue is. It really doesn't. You pick it. Smoking, drinking, being at services, COVID, marriage, divorce, remarriage. All of these issues. There are people on both sides of the street. Eric's comment was that the principles that we were talking about apply in every issue, and they do. And that was a profound statement, and I appreciate that. Because the lesson that we're going to be talking about this morning is going to have principles that apply in a whole bunch of different issues. And here's what I have found in my study of the scriptures, not that it's exhaustive, because it hasn't been, but that God may not address a specific. Brethren, you can't turn in God's word and read where he says anything at all specifically about pornography or about heroin or about meth or any of the other things that go on today. He doesn't. What he does do is he addresses in principle immorality. He addresses in principle, as we were talking this morning after class, addiction. And God does address those things. And he gives us his principles that govern. And that's why God's word is timeless. That's why something written 20 or 2,000 years ago is just as applicable today in our lives as it was then. Oh, the specifics may have changed. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I think that Solomon ever tried heroin. Scriptures don't teach that. But I know Solomon tried things that were addicting, because that's what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, and that he found them to be empty and vain. The passage that was read for us, you can't serve two masters. No one can. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you're going to cling to one and despise the other. You cannot. You cannot serve God and mammon. This concept of two masters. And this is a very common sermon. For those that start out preaching, this is one of the first ones they write. And there's a reason for that. Because it's so blatantly obvious. What we want to look at this morning is this idea of master that Christ is talking about. And if asked, most people, when asked about this particular verse, Christians included, will tell you that the passage is talking about God or Christ versus Satan. Yes, in the great big picture, that's exactly what's under control or under discussion. You're going to serve God, you're going to serve the devil. Okay. What we're going to try and do is look at the dynamics of this concept of master. According to Vines, there are 7 different Greek words that are translated as master. The first one we look at is didaskalos, didaskalos, take your pick on it. And it's frequently rendered master as a title of address to Christ. Okay. As we see in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, didaskalos, master, I will follow you wherever you go." That same word is also translated as rabbi. And the idea is that this is someone who guides, who leads us as we go along, who instructs. The one that is followed and are whose instructions are followed. That implies a choice on our part. The second word is kurios, a lord, one who exercises power or authority, translated masters. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. We all do this. Do you work for somebody? Does that somebody have authority over you? You've just qualified for Ephesians 6:5. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about, am I subservient to those who have authority over me? And that authority can be wide-ranging. This can be applied in a lot of different ways. Jill brought up in class that it's applicable when we talk about government rule. We are to be obedient according to those who are our masters, those who have the authority over us in this fleshly world. And if we're going to do that in this fleshly world, then we need to doubly do so in the spiritual world, submitting ourselves to the authority of Christ, to God, and to their rule, the standard that they've given us. Now, when we compare this with despotes, which is the next word we're going to be looking at, it would seem that this word bears the idea that it's speaking more to bond slaves or indentured servants, those that have made the choice to place themselves under the authority of the one who was over them. That's what we see when Jacob worked for Laban to get his wives, Rachel and Leah. The term also denotes choice. Who have you chosen to place yourself under the authority of? It's my choice. Years ago, I was 16. I had just got my driver's license. I went to work for a man. Now get this. He had a warehouse full of candy. And we delivered that candy to different stores. That was my job. I stocked the shelves. I put orders together, put them in his car, and I delivered them. That was my job at 16. I chose to place myself under his authority because he told me what candy to get. He told me when to go and when I needed to be back. I did what he said. That's this concept that we're talking about. an important point to understand concerning those that had placed themselves, that had willingly placed themselves into servitude, that there were laws that governed how they were to be treated. The Old Testament had laws. They couldn't be harmed. They couldn't be sold into a different kind of slavery. Though their debt could be sold, if I had indentured myself to John Doe, he could sell my debt to Doe John, and I'd still be a bondservant because he would now own my debt. That happens all the time. Karen and I bought a house back in December. We got our loan through American Pacific, I believe. They sold the debt to another company. Now I make payments to somebody else. Happens all the time. That's that concept. Now, the idea behind despotes, and we've all heard the term. It's used quite commonly today. So-and-so is a despot. He is a ruler of a country and typically is not a very good ruler. He's violent. He's abusive. That's a despot. Well, that's where that word comes from, is despotes. Okay, and that is someone who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. That's translated as master. But you can see how the impact of this is different than the impact of Kyrios. Kyrios was more of a, okay, I've got authority and you're choosing to place yourself unto it. A despot is, I've got authority and you don't get a choice. You do what I tell you. It adds a degree to the idea of this concept of being in servitude or even being a slave. It's absolute power or ownership. Those people that were this were chattel. They were property. They could be done with at the whim of the master. They were property that could be sold, mistreated, even put to death, if a reason were given. They had no choice of free will. The next word is rabbe, and I don't think I'm pronouncing that right. It's an Aramaic word signifying my master, a title of respectful address to a Jewish teacher. When you go to school and you have a professor or a teacher that just does a really good job, that's what this term is talking about. We see it in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Do you see the irony in that statement? Judas says, "I'm not going to be the one to betray you." And Jesus said, "Well, you said it yourself. Yes, you are." But that's this term as rabbi, because Jesus had taught, had led his disciples for 2.5+ years. And they had a respect for his teaching, or should have. And that's the term that is used most often in connection with Jesus. It implies respect for both the teacher and what he teaches. The true meaning. The problem with words, especially as we're translating them, is that a lot of words get lost. Their true meanings get lost. And they, for whatever the motivation or the reason, they're not translated. They're transliterated. We've talked about this before so quickly. The word baptism is a Greek word, baptismo. What it means is to completely bury or immerse. My hand is not completely buried underneath the edge of the podium. Now it is. The word baptismo means to completely bury, immerse. The translators didn't like that concept, so Jesus doesn't say, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that is immersed shall be saved." It's not what he says. They translate it, say that he is, he that believeth and is baptized. Why? Well, I've got my thoughts on it, and I think it has to do with the Church of England at the time. Didn't baptize. They sprinkled or poured. So King James was the one who commissioned those men to translate. Why would they defy his religion? That's my opinion. Take it as such. But that meaning of baptism has now been lost in the transliteration. And a lot of times the words that we use come from words that have been lost, and the meanings of which have been lost in their translation. That's didaskalos. It doesn't signify a choice on the part of the one who is placing themselves under the authority, as kurios does. Now we come to epistates, and it means a chief or a commander, the overseer, master. Think of this more as a military term. If you're in the military and you're a private, you get to do whatever the sergeant tells you to do. My dad, I know, was never in the military. My dad would tell how during boot camp they'd have to go out and dig a hole. And they'd dig this big hole one day. Next day they'd go out, they'd fill it back in. It was just teaching them how to obey. Now here's the point. When you go through boot camp, yes, they're teaching you skills, but the primary thing that they want you to learn is how to obey an order. Because there might come a time when the sergeant says, duck! And that's not the time when you go, huh? That's the time when you duck. I used to tell my children, we'd go camping up in the hills. And I'd say, if you ever hear me say stop, freeze. I don't care if you're in this position. Freeze. Because maybe I've seen something under your foot that's dangerous. Oh, I don't know, rattlesnake? Scorpion. There's all sorts of things that could be dangerous. But if you go, what? You see the problem. That's what this term is talking about. That when we place ourselves under the authority of someone, something, are we doing it with the understanding that there is an authority that I need to respond to, and I need to respond to that, if you'll take the term the way I mean it, blindly. Now, I'm not saying we don't read and understand and figure out the why to the best of our ability. What I'm saying is if God says, do this, do this. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, they came and woke him up saying, Master, we are perishing. That's this term. That they understood that Jesus had the authority over the waves. And when Jesus said, peace, be still, the waves didn't keep crashing. They went, whew. When God tells us, this is what you are to do, we can't question. We go, okay. That's the idea. The one who is looked at to lead, the one to whom we have to give our abject trust. When the captain of the boat says, get down in the belly of the boat and put a life preserver on, you don't question why. When the pilot of the plane says, get in crash position, you don't want to jump up and start running around. When God says, keep my commandments or perish eternally, why would you question? Why would you jump up and run around? That brings us to catechetes. Catechetes. And it means to go before, to guide, to lead. Translated as master. Seen in Matthew chapter 23, verse 10, don't be called leaders, catechetes. One is your leader, that's Christ. We don't lead. We're followers. Supposed to be followers of Christ. And it's a beautiful thought that the one who would be a teacher leads by example. To go before his followers and to blaze the path that they should follow. That's the master that is followed after. Next, lastly, we see Kubernetes. And it's the pilot or the steersman of a ship. They get to point the direction. Which way the boats go. I love the statement that I read one time. It was in Reader's Digest. It says, I don't get to tell how fast the train goes. I don't get to say where it stops. But let it fall off the tracks and see who gets blamed. Well, you know, sometimes that's the way this is. We are to follow after Christ, to do what God tells us to do. In Acts chapter 27, the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. You remember that? Paul says, I don't really think we should leave Crete. You know, it's not a good time to be getting in a boat. And they ignored him. And they wrecked. And they wound up on the island. And it was not a pleasant time for any of them. Because they didn't listen to Paul. Rather, they listened to the pilot of the ship. The captain. Who said, now we're going to go. The one who determines the path that is to be followed. Now, there's a lot of variations. And I've spent a lot of time talking about this concept of master. And how the scriptures use the term. The passage that we read, Christ says you can't have two masters. You can't serve man or serve God and mammon. That idea of mammon, Greek word mammonas, Aramaic word for riches. And it's akin to the Hebrew word that signifies to be firm or to be steadfast. That which is to be trusted. Where do you put your trust? And that's really the discussion we're having. Who have you trusted enough? What have you trusted enough to place yourself into subjection to? That's the import of the point that Christ is making. We choose. And we're going to choose to either place ourselves under the authority of God and His Word, or something else. Mammon. Therein is the problem of mastership. We all have to choose one. In that, there is no exception. You have a master. You've chosen him. It, whatever. You may not have made a conscious said, well, here's the pros of this and the pros of that, and here's the cons, and okay, I'm going to go that way. We don't do that. What we do is we begin to live our life in a style that defines who our master is. We choose a master. The point we need to understand is that there are only two choices. There is God, Christ, their word, and eternal life. Or there's mammonas. You pick it, whatever, of this world. It might be my favorite hobby. It might be alcohol. It might be drugs. It might be money. It might be career. It might be my spouse. It might be anything. On the one hand, you have God. And on the other hand, you have things of this world, things of the flesh. Satan, who is the god of this world. No one can serve two masters. There cannot be two heads on one body. Our lives are both spiritual and physical. Those are not separate. They are intended to be one. Modern Christianity has elevated the physical, the things of this world, to such an extent that the things of God have become secondary. It's more important to be entertained when I go to church. So we have a big orchestra, we have a band, we've got a choir that stands up there and sings whatever. And it's entertaining. And I take that good feeling of being entertained and I equate that to a feeling of spiritualness between me and God. How many concerts have you been to? I got to see the Rolling Stones, 1966 at Radcliffe Stadium. At that point in time, I enjoyed the music. I've seen the Oak Ridge Boys, and I've seen the Statler Brothers. I got to see Neil Diamond twice. I love Neil Diamond's music. And when he sings Carolinas, I feel good. It makes me, but that's not spiritual. It doesn't do anything for my spiritualness between me and God. It just entertains me. Well, that's what people are going to service church now, almost at service church, to be entertained so they can feel good. And when they feel good, they can say, yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. Brethren, that's nothing but entertainment. And yes, it's exciting to sit in that kind of a venue and to see the production that goes on. But it's not spiritual worship unto God. We get to choose. It's my choice. But just as there is with any choice that I make, there are consequences. Consequences that are going to, that have been predetermined by our Creator. The person whose master is Christ has the rewards of an abundant life. In John chapter 10 and in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Christ says, I came that they might have life. And have it abundantly, overflowing. That's what Christ says. And brethren, you can have that right now, in this life, if you've got the right attitude. Christ doesn't say, I'm going to make you rich. You're going to have a lot of moolah. That's not what Christ says. Christ says, when you understand that this life is temporary, you're here for just a nanosecond in the terms of the universe. I will give you everything you need to make you content in this life. And here's where that contentment comes from. It comes from knowing that I've got a home eternal in heaven. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances of this life are, I'm going to heaven. Think Lazarus, who laid at the gate of the rich man, begging for crumbs that fell off his table, had sores that he couldn't even tend and the dogs would come and lick. He had a contentment in this life because he had a relationship with God. God doesn't just save randomly. The fact that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in paradise proves that Lazarus had a right relationship with God. He was content in this life, far more so than the rich man who would pass by him and ignore him. That's a wonderful statement of love and assurance from our Savior. And the idea is that the life that Christ offers both here and in the future is beyond sufficient. It's complete and it's more abundant to supply in our needs than anything we could ever find in this world. All scripture is given by God and is sufficient to the completion of man. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." I don't know all the situations and circumstances in everybody's life. You don't know all that are in mine. But here's what we can know. Each and every one of us should have a peace, knowing that we have that right relationship with God through Christ, and that we can and will be saved. That's the promise of Christ. Peace that cannot be found anywhere in this world. And that's in contrast to anything that this world can offer. But the person whose God is mammon has nothing but the emptiness of the satiation, the fulfilling of their desires. And that's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We sometimes think we're so smart. We've invented all these great new things. No. Solomon tried to experience everything that the world had to offer. Everything. Because he was looking for that one thing that said would make him complete. His conclusion is, it's all emptiness, it's nothingness. You want to be complete? Fear God and keep his commandments. And that brings us to this problem of priority. Why is it that someone would choose to seek their desires instead of seeking God? Or maybe a better question is, why do we choose this life over a home eternal with God? What is it about my life that I just love so much I'm never going to let it go? Right up to the point I die. And then I got to let it go. I don't have a choice. I used to kid my dad. I said, "Dad, they've invented asbestos traveler's checks. You can take it with you." Think about it. He'd get mad at me, but that was the relationship I had with Dad. We might have everything this world can possibly offer, right up to the point we die. Now what do you got? That's the point. If we choose the things of this world as our master, if we put the priority on these things, then we're failing. We're failing in our relationship with God through Christ. As we saw in the text in Matthew 6, the two verbs, love and hate, stand in contrast to each other. They are diametrically opposed. The one he will love more than the other. What do you love more than God? In Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26, Christ speaking says, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple." We've been talking in class and how Christ called the little one when he was asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" He called the child and said, "You want to be in my kingdom? You got to become like this child. You got to give it up. Everything that you want to hang on to, give it up. Whatever your life is, give it up to be with Christ. Choose him as your master. That's the point that he's making. Well, you go out and ask, pick 1,000 people. I'll venture to say that at least 90%, if they have a belief in God, let me caveat that, pick 1,000 people that claim to have a belief in God and ask them, what do you love more than God? I would venture to say that 90% of them are going to say nothing. Really? Well, why are you doing what God doesn't want you to do? Well, God doesn't care. God really doesn't address that. You know, I get to kind of, it's a guideline. It's suggestions. It's not law. Really? It's not what James 2:10 says. It's not what Christ says in John 14 and verse 15. I use this passage often, and while it's appropriate to support different biblical points, which was Eric's point in class, I want to try and illustrate a point of Bible study. Rules, if you will. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? What's the context? What do other passages say? I think that the reason these two entirely opposite words are used, love and hate, is to indicate how tremendously greater by degree our love for God is supposed to be than for anything else. Brethren, the scriptures don't teach us hate your family. That's not what's being taught. What's being taught is pick the degree of love that you have for your family. And let's be honest. We might love some brothers or sisters more than others. We might like mom better than dad. We might like one of our kids more than the other. But we don't hate them. And that's not what God's teaching us to do. What God's saying is where's your degree of love? The highest, the one you love the most, the dog. Whatever degree of love that is, your degree of love for God needs to be beyond that by far. That's his point. I like chicken enchiladas. I love ground beef enchiladas. Just in case anybody's making notes. But you get the point? Just because I might like ground beef enchiladas more than I like chicken enchiladas doesn't mean I don't like chicken enchiladas. I do. Just not nearly as much as. That's the point. I love my family. I love my wife. But I have to love God more. That's the point. That's the answer Christ says in Matthew 10:37. That anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than they love Christ, isn't worthy of him. God, Christ, the Word have to be foremost in our life. That's the dynamic that's under discussion. When the choice to love the things of this world, relationships, money, power, position, more than God, then we are making the choice of life in this world a priority over a life with God. The word translated other in Matthew 6:24 is the Greek word heteron. And there's another word, Greek word allos, that is also translated as other. Heteros means another of a different quality, i.e., I like chicken enchiladas. The other is ground beef enchiladas. It's a different quality. Allos, on the other hand, means of equal quality, that they're the same. It's just something different, but it's a different that makes no difference. The point being that when the things of the world are chosen over God, then those things have been placed on an equal footing with God. How foolish is that? Christ declares that mammon cannot be given the same importance as God. Those two things are fundamentally different. God deserves first place because he is the source and sustainer of all things. In Ephesians chapter 2, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our even when we were sinners, God loved us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because God loved you. He gave you unmerited favor through the gift of the sacrifice of his son Jesus. There can be no greater motivation for putting God and his truth first in our lives than the fact that he gave himself for us. You see, when God is not first in our lives, we become so confused in our thinking that we lose perspective. And we live in constant anxiety and lawlessness. When I am more worried, more concerned about the things out there, and I don't care what it is out there, but when that's a greater concern and worry to me than God, I've just kicked the door open and put out the vacancy sign and said, Satan, come on in. Who do we allow to be our teacher, our guide? To whom do we give our allegiance as our commander? Who receives our respect as teacher, as a trusted teacher and leader? Who do we recognize and trust as the one who has the authority? Who, because of our actions, words, and loyalties, owns us? Who's our master? If it ain't Christ, God, his word, then the only other choice is mammon, our indulgences. Who's your master? Who controls you? That's the question before us today. If it isn't God, if it isn't Christ, and if it's not the word, you're lost. You have no relationship with God. And if Christ were to come right now, you would be condemned in your sin. That's harsh. But I will not apologize for it because it's God's word. If you want the hope of eternal life, you have to give yourself to God through Christ in faithful obedience, hearing his word and believing it, changing your will to his will, repenting, confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being baptized in the watery grave of baptism, as our dear sister Tammy Berg did last Sunday evening. If you haven't met her, you need to. That is faithful obedience. And coming out of the watery grave, we're raised into a newness of life with Christ, Romans 6, and we are to walk in that life, following the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread. If you're here this morning and you have yet to come to God through Christ in faithful obedience, you need to. The baptistry is ready, and it works. And if having taken that step somewhere along the way, you've drifted off the path, come back. God invites you and says, if you'll confess your sin, I'll forgive them. 1 John 1:9. That's God's invitation. And if you're subject to it, we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Deeper than the ocean and wider. Oh.